Well, Joel, I just hope I can live up to that introduction. Very gracious of you to say all those things, and it sure is a privilege to be here with you this week. I've heard so much about South Africa and the ministry here through friends that we've had over the years who have come here and served here, and as Jerry and Joel and I were sitting in our doctoral program over the last 3 years, frequently Joel and Jerry would be talking back and forth about their experiences at the Shepherd's Conference, and so it's a joy to finally be here and to be able to see in person all that they were talking about and just the wonderful experiences that they had with you over the last, I guess, 12 years that they've been putting this Shepherd's Conference on. And so it is indeed a pleasure for us to be here, and I trust that we'll all stay warm. I feel like I get the warmest spot in the whole place up here, you know, because I get to move around, and so we'll try to warm this place up with the Word right now, and so I appreciate your attention. I want to begin by reading the words of an old Methodist minister named Samuel Chadwick, and his words really express my passion as a pastor better than anything I've ever read. Listen to what Samuel Chadwick wrote. "I have loved my job with a passionate and consuming love. I would rather preach than do anything else I know in this world. I've never missed a chance to preach. I would rather preach than eat my dinner or have a holiday or anything else the world can offer. I would rather pay to preach than be paid not to preach. It has its price in agony of sweat and tears, and no calling has such joys and heartbreaks, but it is a calling that an archangel might covet, and I thank God that of His grace He called me into this ministry. I wish I had been a better minister, but there is nothing in God's world or worlds that I would rather be." I would imagine that that captures the heart of many of you here this morning. Those that God has called into the ministry, and I'm convinced that the highest calling in the world is the call to pastoral ministry. There's no greater privilege. There's, at the same time, no greater responsibility that a man could have than to serve the Lord as a pastor. And those of you that are pastors, you know that there is nothing that is so all at once so relentlessly demanding and yet richly rewarding than the work of the pastorate. And yet before a man should ever venture upon such a solemn life work, it's imperative that he have a clear understanding of what's involved in pastoral ministry. And I think that unfortunately too many men have flippantly entered into the ministry and they've foolishly stumbled about and have done grievous damage to their own selves and to their church. The Bible has a lot to say about pastoral ministry. Not only is it filled with instruction for pastors, but it also gives us some great examples for pastors to follow. And I think the man that gave the most instruction about pastoral ministry and who is the best example of what a pastor is to be and do is surely the Apostle Paul. Paul understood pastoral ministry. His teaching and example has served probably more than anyone else to shape my understanding of what it means to be a pastor. And if I had to pick one verse out of all of Paul's writings where Paul succinctly expressed his passion as a pastor, it would have to be Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul writes, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." Father God, we just want to pause and thank you for your Word that you, by your Spirit, inspired that we would have everything we need to know for life and godliness. Father, we have before us a trustworthy standard of what we should believe about pastoral ministry and what we should do as pastors. And I pray that your Spirit would come now and illuminate us and grant us light to see what's in this text and passion to feel what's in this text. that we might live this out in our life and ministry. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite books regarding pastoral ministry is written by Charles Jefferson. It's called The Minister, a Shepherd. Some of you may have read that little book. But in it, he writes these profound words. He said, "It is by no means easy for a young man to become a shepherd. And he ought not to be discouraged if he cannot become one in a day or even a year. An orator, he can become without difficulty. A reformer, he can become at once. In criticism of politics and society, he can do a flourishing business the very first Sunday. But a shepherd, he can become only slowly and by patiently traveling the way of the cross." The Apostle Paul traveled the way of the cross. Look at the verse that comes before verse 25. Verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul's in prison at the time when he wrote this letter, and he was enduring persecution for the sake of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even though they had killed Jesus, his enemies had not gotten their fill of persecuting him. And so they turned their aggression and their hatred against those who preached Christ. And yet Paul was rejoicing because he had the privilege of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He knew that his suffering, and by enduring suffering, that he was building up the body of Christ, the church. And that's why he was such a great pastor. And he goes on to say, "Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." I believe in this verse that Paul gave one of the simplest and clearest explanations of pastoral ministry anywhere in the Bible. And he basically describes four dynamics involved in pastoral ministry. He describes the sovereignty of a pastor, the responsibility of a pastor, the humility of a pastor, and the priority of a pastor. And these are the four dynamics, I believe, that describe what a pastor is to be and do. These are what God expects of us. This is what our people should expect of us, and this is what we must expect of us. Let's look at these four dynamics one at a time. First of all, the sovereignty of a pastor. Notice verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister." I was made a minister. And this is very common for Paul to express the conviction that he had been sovereignly chosen by God to be a minister. Look at back at verse 23. At the end, he said, "Of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Even all the way back to the first verse of this letter, Colossians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." And over again throughout his writings, he reflects this conviction that he was made a minister by the sovereignty of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he talks to the elders there in the church in Ephesus, and he says that they need to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "I was made a minister of the gospel, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power, to me the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy, being the foremost of sinners." And so Paul realized that being a pastor was not his choice. It was God's choice. And you know, if you're a pastor, that a pastor doesn't choose his profession like a banker or a lawyer or a farmer. Our vocation is chosen by God for us. The position of a pastor cannot be purchased. It cannot be inherited. It cannot be attained by theological education. It cannot be achieved by natural giftedness. It is a gift that is sovereignly granted to a man by God. Oswald Sanders, in his classic work, Spiritual Leadership, said this, quote, "It is the element of sovereignty that begets awe and great humility in those whom leadership is entrusted." I don't know about you, but I have a great awe and great humility that God has sovereignly called me to be a pastor. And it was by His grace that He placed me in a Christian home where I was raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which resulted in a personal commitment to Christ of my entire life at a young age. And it was in high school where I experienced the first inkling of God's call upon my life for ministry. And God gave me this burden for the hopelessness of the teenagers around me that I went to school with. And He gave me what Spurgeon describes as an irresistible, overwhelming craving and raging thirst for telling to others what God has done into my soul. And I just wanted to tell all my friends what Christ had done in my life and that He could do the same in their life. And my whole day at school was not consumed with academics, but it was consumed with how can I share the gospel with my friends. And this desire grew in its intensity until it became, like Jeremiah said, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I couldn't keep quiet. And this fire became so all-absorbing and so all-consuming that I didn't have a desire to do anything else. And I knew I wouldn't be content in life doing anything else but the work of the ministry. And so God confirmed my desire to serve Him by providentially directing my steps toward ministry. He provided me with a great theological education as well as abundant ministry opportunities where I could use and hone the gifts and the abilities that He equipped me with to serve Him. And after going through a formal ordination process, a group of godly elders back at Grace Community Church in California laid their hands on me. And it was their way of recognizing and affirming that God had called me and equipped me for full-time pastoral ministry. And then by His sweet providence, He led us to a group of people to shepherd in the state of Texas. And it was quite a challenge. That first year got off to a rocky start. And while the majority of the people were very enthusiastic and they embraced the ministry of the Word, there was a handful of people who wanted to have their ears tickled. And they wanted to continue to be able to come to their country club church and just have a wonderful time on Sunday mornings. And so they proceeded to stir up strife in the church and they tried to get me fired. And it was in the midst of those difficult days as a young senior pastor, it was God's sovereignty in choosing me to be a pastor. Not only gave me a sense of great humility, but it also gave me a sense of great confidence. Erwin Lutzer, who is the pastor of historic Moody Church in Chicago, says this. He goes, "I don't see how anyone could survive in the ministry if he felt it was just his own choice." He said, "Some ministers scarcely have two good days back to back." Can you relate to that? He said, "They're sustained by the knowledge that God has placed them where they are. Ministers without such a conviction often lack courage and they carry their resignation letter in their coat pocket." He said, "At the slightest hint of difficulty, they're gone." Charles Bridges, who wrote a classic book called The Christian Ministry, writes this. He said, "The confidence that a pastor is acting in obedience to the call of God, that he is in His work and in His way, nerves him in the midst of all difficulty and under a sense of responsible obligation with almighty strength." And so, brothers and sisters, as pastors, we are not just doing a job. We are fulfilling a divine calling. We are under divine obligation before God. That is the sovereignty of a pastor. Paul goes on to describe the responsibility of a pastor. The responsibility of a pastor. Notice again in verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." That phrase, stewardship from God, is a very important phrase in Paul's theology or philosophy of ministry. He used it all the time. He considered himself to be a steward. 1 Corinthians 4:1, it says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I'm under obligation, under compulsion. For if I do not preach the gospel..." He says, "If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." That word stewardship depicts the responsibility and the authority that's given to a household slave. A steward was a slave who had been entrusted with the master's household. And that master would delegate to him the responsibility to manage all the affairs of the household. He was under obligation to fulfill his responsibility, and he would be rewarded or punished accordingly. Now we know in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that Paul likened the church to the household of God. And it's to us as pastors that God has entrusted to us, along with the elders who serve with us, the responsibility to oversee his household, to shepherd his household, to take care of his household. And with this enormous responsibility comes great accountability. In Hebrews 13, 17, the writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account." That we're going to have to stand before God someday as pastors, as elders, and give an account of how we stewarded the household of God. Turn back to 1 Corinthians just for a moment with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul describes this accountability that every one of us as ministers of Christ need to keep in mind as we serve Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Notice verse 16. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." And then jumping to chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." We have a tremendous responsibility, and with that comes an awesome accountability. I'll never forget John MacArthur saying something many times when I was there at seminary, there serving on staff. I would oftentimes hear him make this statement, and you may have heard him say this in a message that you have listened to. But he always used to say, "Men, take care of the excellence of your ministry, and let God take care of the success." He said, "Take care of the depth of your ministry, and God will take care of the breadth of your ministry." And if there was anyone that applies to more than John MacArthur, I don't know who that is. Someone who has really focused for years, almost 40 years now, in the depth of teaching the Word of God. And God has just multiplied His ministry with this wide breadth all over the world. He never said, I'm going to be a world-renowned Bible expositor. He simply said, I'm going to study the Word of God and I'm going to teach the Word with great depth. And he was just faithful for 40 years to teach the Word of God, and God has given him great success in the ministry. See, the reality that we will stand before God someday and be held accountable for how faithfully and how fruitfully we fulfilled our responsibility as pastors, that should motivate us to be good stewards, not for our glory, but for God's glory. I love what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. He said, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You are a pastor by the grace of God. The fact that you're a pastor sitting here today is an evidence of God's grace in your life. He says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so our main motivation as a steward to be faithful to our responsibility should not be so much the reward that we'll receive, but the honor and glory that our master will get. That should drive us and nerve us. Well, Paul goes on and shows us a fourth element of pastoral ministry, and that is the humility of a pastor. The humility of a pastor. Again, notice verse 25 here in Colossians chapter 1. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me, don't miss this, for your benefit. For your benefit. He's writing to the Colossian Christians and he's saying that I was made a minister for your benefit. Paul realized that God hadn't made him a minister for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the people that were entrusted to his care. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. God didn't just make Paul the apostle to the Gentiles for his own self so that he could kind of feel the strokes of, wow, you're the man who made God used to make that transition from the Jews to the Gentiles. No, this was for you. This is all about you. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, a very familiar verse, I'm sure, it says that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And the way I've taught this verse to our congregation in Texas is that you need to liken our church to the pit crew. Those of in the South where we live, NASCAR racing is very popular, and everybody, thousands of people go out to watch the car races, the stock car races, and so they all understand this idea of a pit crew, and I liken myself to the head of the pit crew, and all of our staff and all of our other elders were kind of the pit crew, and so the people are they're driving around the track of life during the week, right, and they're running low on gas, and their tires are getting bald, and they're getting their windshields getting all dirtied up, and so they pull into church on Sunday morning. And there we are, the pit crew, and we change out their tires, take their tires off, and we put some new tires on, and we give them some gas in their gas tank, and we take their windshield off and put a new windshield and clean that off, and we send them back out on the track for another week of life and ministry. We exist for them. They don't exist for us. The driver doesn't exist for the pit crew. The pit crew exists for the driver. The pit crew is there to help the driver win the race. And in a similar way, our people don't exist to make us successful. We exist to make them successful. They're not there to make us look good. Wow, look at all the people we have here in our church this morning. We're there to make them look good, for them to live good. Joel mentioned that I had the chance to go to seminary, and we just, all three of us, Jerry and Joel and I, finished up a doctoral program. I didn't get a doctoral degree or get ordained for my benefit. It wasn't so others could walk into my office and go, "Ooh, he's got a doctor's degree on his wall," or so that people would be impressed, you know, by and that they could call me Dr. Ken Ramey. It was not for my benefit. In fact, I came back from graduation and somebody had put on my door. I never had a nameplate on my door, and they put on the door Dr. Ken Ramey. I was like, "Oh man, somebody take that off. How can I take this off and chisel it off? I don't want that on my door." Because it's not about me. This was all the time and the energy and the late nights and the difficult books that we had to read and the papers we had to write. And that was all for them, to benefit them. It was all for the benefit of those that God had called me to shepherd. God doesn't bring us to a church to fill a need in our life. He brings us to churches to fill a need in those people's lives, to fill up where they're lacking in their faith, that they might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. We are there to serve them. They are not there to serve us. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Of this church I was made a minister," a diakonos, literally a servant. And Paul regularly referred to himself as a servant. Even sometimes he would call himself a bond slave. Now, I don't know what it's like here in South Africa, but I know what it's like in America, that this is not the image that usually comes in the mind of people when you think of a pastor today. Pastors oftentimes see themselves as CEOs or visionaries or celebrities. The problem with that is the Bible never compares the position of a pastor to a high-powered CEO, but a humble, lowly shepherd. That is the image of the Scriptures for what God has called us to be, is a humble, lowly shepherd. And the main job of a shepherd is to serve the flock. Warren Wiersbe has written a great book called 10 Powerful Principles for Christian Service. And listen to what he says about the responsibility of pastors as shepherds. He says, to put it plainly, shepherds serve their sheep. Shepherds know their sheep and can call them by name. They lead their sheep to places where they can find water and food and shelter. They protect the sheep from enemies. They apply healing oil when the sheep have been cut or bruised. They enable the sheep to be useful in growing wool and providing milk and reproducing after their kind. When any of the sheep go astray, the shepherd goes after them and seeks to bring them back. And then he says this. He says, it doesn't take much imagination to apply this to the local church and the ministry of the pastors and elders. He said, they lead the sheep into the Word of God for spiritual nourishment and refreshment. They keep alert lest Satan's wolves invade the flock. They equip the sheep for being useful in the kingdom of God. When the sheep stray, the shepherds lovingly go after them. And when the sheep hurt, the shepherds apply the medicine of God's Word to promote healing. Shepherding, he says, is a personal ministry, a sacrificial ministry, and a demanding ministry. And then he closes with this. He says, maintaining the heart of a servant is the basis for all that the pastor does. And it was Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, who told his under-shepherds, the disciples, not to lead like the rulers of the world who lorded over people and exercised their authority over them, but instead they needed to be the servant and the slave of all. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Gentlemen, we are not here to be served, but to serve and to pour our lives out, to spend our lives serving our flock as their humble shepherd. That's the humility of a pastor. The fourth dynamic of pastoral ministry we see is the priority of a pastor. The priority of a pastor. Again, back in verse 25, Paul says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." That Paul, he says, might do fully or carry out to completion. That's what that phrase fully carry out means. And it's clear from this verse that Paul had a single-minded devotion to completely fulfill the ministry God had called him to, which consisted primarily in his heart and in his mind in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God to the people whom he had been sent to minister. If you remember back in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he declared to the elders in the church in Ephesus, he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you both publicly and from house to house." Not only was he preaching, if you will, behind the pulpit, but he was also spending time with these people one-on-one in discipleship and counseling and building personal relationships with them for the purpose of teaching them the Word of God. Paul went on, he said, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And he was able to say this, he says, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And I think that was Paul's way of saying that his priority passion was to preach everything in God's Word without leaving out or compromising any part of it. That he preached to them the whole counsel of God. We know this was Paul's passion because he passed that passion on to his young disciple, Timothy. Look over just a few pages to the right to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. A very familiar text, I'm sure, to you all. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And in light of that conviction of the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God, chapter 4, verse 1, he tells Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom," what does it say? "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." I'm sure you have recognize the fact that we are living in that day that Paul warned Timothy about, when people don't want to hear sound doctrine. They would much rather hear entertaining topical talks targeting their felt needs and allows them to leave church feeling good about themselves. And so they surround themselves with preachers who will tell them what they want to hear, not necessarily what they need to hear. One of my favorite books that I've ever read is called Power Preaching for Church Growth by a man named David Eby. And it's an interesting book because basically what he concludes is there's all these books about church growth, especially in America, and not one of them ever bring up the issue of preaching. They talk about building a bigger building, having more expansive parking lots, having a more gracious visitor program, having all these different small groups. But none of these books ever address the issue of preaching. They said, we've overlooked this, that the way to grow your church is the preaching of God's Word. And he talks about how many churches have lost their confidence in preaching and that they're moving away from biblical exposition and their sermons are being shortened or they're being replaced altogether by things like music and skits and videos. And so he exhorts pastors and he tells us how we should respond. Listen to what he says. How should you respond to the day and age in which we live, where people don't want to hear sound doctrine? He says this quote. He said, "You resist and fight. You stand against the trend. You swim against the tide. You go to battle for biblical content and biblical truth. You refuse to be reluctant to preach doctrine. You decline to be an ear tickler. You revolt against the tendency to downplay doctrine. You rebel against anemic, watered-down exposition." He says, you know people can't survive spiritually on gruel, so you labor hard to prepare well-balanced, high-calorie, high-protein meals that will feed the soul. He says, your ultimate concern is not what people say or think. You don't care what the climate of the market is or what people say they want. You have a higher calling than felt need sermonizing that aims at satisfying the customer. Your call is to please the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords. He says, your summons is to faithful stewardship. Your vocation is to declare and teach the powerful content of the whole counsel of God. I love that. That guy fires me up. See, men, we must be committed to the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God and committed to the powerful and biblical exposition of it as the primary means that God uses to build and grow His church. One theology book I have called Know the Truth makes this profound statement. It says, quote, the supreme means in which God has instituted in the church to unveil and disseminate His truth among His people is preaching. He said, nothing is more calculated to bring renewal of life, vigor, and faith of the church in any generation than the unleashing of God's everlasting word in the midst of His people through the ministry of expository preachers anointed by His Holy Spirit. And so the highest priority and greatest responsibility of a pastor is the preaching of God's Word. That is your number one task. Listen to what some of the great preachers, some of the great expositors throughout history have said about the priority of preaching. G. Campbell Morgan, a great British preacher, says this, the supreme work of the Christian minister is the work of preaching. This is a day in which one of our great perils is that of doing 1,000 little things to the neglect of the one thing, which is preaching. Nothing is more needed among preachers today, he says, than what we should have, that we should have the courage to shake ourselves free from the 1,001 trivialities which we are asked to waste our time and strength, and resolutely return to the apostolic ideal which made necessary the office of deacon. He said, we must resolve that we will continue steadfastly in prayer and the ministry of the Word. The great Puritan, John Owen, said this, quote, the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word. Again, John MacArthur makes this comment. He said, among the varied responsibilities assigned to a pastor, that of preaching stands head and shoulders above the rest in importance. The faithful preaching of the Word is the most important element of pastoral ministry. And then J.I. Packer, another familiar name, he said this, we shall never perform a more important task than preaching. If we are not willing to give time to sermon preparation, we are not fit to preach and have no business in the ministry at all. The greatest need in the church today is for pastors to make preaching their highest priority in their life and in their ministry. We must be utterly convinced of the authority and the sufficiency and the relevancy of what we call expository preaching, which is simply the clear explanation and application of the Word of God, that we help people understand what the Scriptures mean and then how it applies that to their life and exhort them to do it, to live it out. And the way I like to say it is that our church, Lakeside Bible Church, is committed to helping people know what God wants them to know so they can be who God wants them to be. That's our job as pastors, to help people know what God wants them to know so they can be who God wants them to be. And that's why I strive to make studying and preparing to preach the priority in my weekly schedule. If you were to pull out my day timer, my little calendar that I keep, and you'll see large blocks of time throughout the week set aside for studying and preparation for sermons. Obviously, there's lots of other responsibilities that we have and other duties and things we need to do and take care of. And there's administrative tasks and there's shepherding tasks and there's leading other ministries and leading our elders and things like that. But our number one priority should be the preaching of the Word of God. I'll never forget sitting around a boardroom in our doctoral program at Grace Community Church at the Master's Seminary, and Joel was there, and Jerry Ragg was there, and I was there, and some of you know Brian Biedebach was there, and we were all sitting there, and someone, John MacArthur, was sitting there at the end of the table, and we were just, it was kind of a question and answer time, and we were just kind of getting to ask him some pointed questions, and he was answering them, and somebody asked the question, "You know, John, in light of all the other responsibilities and all the other priorities that we have as pastors, how are we to balance these things with our need to preach?" And I'll never forget this. It's like John MacArthur came out of his chair, up on the table, and said to this guy, looked him straight in the eye, said, "Preaching is everything. Preaching is everything. That is what must consume you. It's going to be what defines you as a pastor. It's going to be what defines your church. That the pulpit is indeed the rudder of the church. That as the pulpit goes, so your church will go. And so we need to give the very best hours of our day to prayer and the study of God's Word. And we need to take very seriously Paul's command to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study, to be diligent, to study hard, to present ourselves approved unto God, workmen who don't need to be ashamed because we rightly handle the Word of truth. And the bottom line is that all of us, you, me, all of us, we will stand before God someday and either be ashamed or approved. And it all depends on how accurately we handled the Word of God. You know, I think the key to faithfully fulfilling your ministry or fully carrying out the preaching of the Word of God, you know, it's really very simple. It all comes down to staying in your study until you know that God will be pleased by what you've prepared to preach because it accurately represents His Word. That's all you need to worry about. I want to make sure that I'm saying what God has said. Not what I think it says, not what I want to say, not what these other people say it says. What has God said? What has God said here? And when you're confident and convinced that you have sat there long enough under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to understand a particular text, that I'm going to be God's mouthpiece and I'm going to accurately communicate what God said in this passage, then you're ready to preach. I don't know about you, but I look at this verse and it's really, if I had to pick one verse to be my life verse, I would probably default to Colossians 1:25. Of this church, I was made a minister, according to the stewardship entrusted to me by God for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of God's Word. Even as I quote that, I'm overwhelmed by the responsibility and the sovereignty and the humility and the priority and all those dynamics that we have seen wrapped up here in this one simple verse. And you might be sitting there going, "Man, how am I going to do all this? This is overwhelming. There's just too much here for me to do. I fall so short of this." Well, let me encourage you with an unforgettable plan to live out the principles in this verse that was suggested by an unknown church member to his pastor. Listen to what he said. This was his recommendation for his pastor. "Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, 'Study.' Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his computer and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and a flock of lives of a superficial group of people and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in your community who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever from spouting remarks and stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to break or to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day, singing, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When it lasts long, he dares assay the pulpit. Ask him if he has a word from God. And if he doesn't, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's Word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to be translated from man to God, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. May that be our experience, men, as we seek to faithfully fulfill our calling to fully carry out the preaching of God's Word. Let's pray. Father God, we are transfixed by the Apostle Paul's passion as a pastor. He had it down. By your grace, he understood what it took to be in the ministry. And Lord, we confess that we fall so short that we don't have what it takes in and of ourselves to humbly, faithfully, to completely carry out the work that you've entrusted to our care. And so we cry out to you for your grace. And we thank you for the hope and the promise that we have that you will never call us to do anything that you won't also give us the wisdom and the strength and the grace to accomplish it. And so we thank you for your grace that makes it possible to be the kind of pastor, the kind of minister, the kind of elder, the kind of servant that you want us to be. And I pray that it would be true of us that when our day comes, when you call us home, that those who are left behind, that their memory of us would be simply that we were a man or woman of God. For your glory we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.